I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 this morning as we continue our series in the parables. And today we'll be looking at the parable of the vineyard workers as it's found there in Matthew chapter 20. And as I think about this text of scripture, I think of something that happened in our family's life in terms of interaction with our kids. I may have shared this story with you before, and my daughter who is involved in this story will remain nameless, okay? And so I will guard her anonymity. You can ask her siblings which one it was if you want to, because I'm sure that they'd be glad to tell on her as to which child this was. But I'm not going to disclose that. You'll have to do your own investigative reporting in reference to that. But one of our daughters has always had this very heightened sense of right and wrong, fair and unfair, okay? And she's also, from little on, was pretty gifted with the pastor's daughter's tongue, which means the ability to persuade and a desire and willingness to do so, even if that persuasion had to do with mom and dad and explaining to mom and dad why something should be this way or something should be that way. And so I don't remember her exact age, but she was not that old, okay? Probably 6, 7, something like that, maybe 8 years old. And we were dealing with something, and she would repeatedly say, "Well, Dad, that's not fair." You've had this discussion with your children too, perhaps? "Dad, that's not fair." And so over and over again, and we just got so to the point where we were so tired of hearing, "That's not fair, that's not fair." I mean, we would say, "You can't say that. It is fair. Here's the reason why." We would explain things, and we would finally just say, "End of discussion," that type of thing. But finally, we got to the point where we were so sick and tired of hearing, "That's not fair," that we outlawed the word fair. It is, after all, a four-letter word, okay? So we outlawed fair. So you could no longer say in our house, "It's not, okay?" You couldn't say it. And so we're having a conversation, something along the lines of the previous conversations with this nameless daughter, and all of a sudden she says, "That's not equitable." And she throws out this big word in place of fair. "That's not equitable." And so we had to ban that word too, even though it's not a four-letter word, okay? And so this daughter, I almost said her name, was really good at reminding us or making sure that things were or were not fair. And each of us have an innate desire for everything to be fair, would you not admit? I mean, we want things to be fair. That's part of how we are wired. However, like everything we desire and do, this desire has been corrupted by sin. Even the desire for things to be fair has been corrupted by sin. Our very concept of fairness has been skewed by our sin natures. And so we think something is or is not fair, and our perception may be, "Well, that's fair, or that's not fair," and we evaluate things on the basis of what we think of as fair. And while that may be our perception, the reality is what we really mean by whether or not something's fair or not fair is whether or not it's fair to me, right? Not just whether or not it's fair in totality, but is it really truly fair to me? And so our sin nature has skewed our very concept of fairness. Perhaps without even realizing it, we tip the scales in our own favor when analyzing whether or not something is truly fair. And while we do that, the disciples were no different. The disciples were just people like you and people like me that struggled with these types of things in their lives and even in their interaction with Jesus Christ. And in this context in Matthew chapter 20, you have a lot of different things going on in terms of conversation after conversation that Jesus is having with different individuals, and the disciples are spectators to a lot of it. At times he turns to them and instructs them, challenges them in relationship to the interactions that he's just had. And at the same time, you know that they're absorbing all that's going on. And so before we look at Matthew chapter 20, we need to understand the context. The context is this. In chapter 19, he has just gotten done saying to them, "Don't turn away the little kids. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And that really kind of surprised them that Jesus had time for little children in that way, and that he would even describe those little children in such specific ways that he would say, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." And then on the heels of that interaction with the children, we have in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 24, the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and in his case, he says, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Of course, he had the question wrong, did he not, in itself, and that he said, "What should I do?" In other words, his whole focus was on doing. And Jesus puts him to the test. Jesus says, well, just go and sell everything you own. And the Bible tells us that he went away sorrowful because he was very wealthy and that he wasn't about to give that up. And it wasn't that selling all that you have would have earned him a place to inherit eternal life. It was actually an external sign of an internal problem. The internal problem was unbelief and unrepentance. And he was unwilling to do anything that looked anything like belief and anything that looked like repentance. And so on the heels of that conversation with the rich young ruler, Jesus then says this. He says it's harder or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, a wealthy man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's on the heels of that then that the disciples begin to wonder, well, okay, so Jesus is saying kids are in, rich people are out, and those are overgeneralizations, okay? You need to understand that. But that's kind of probably how they're processing this a little bit. And so Peter, you know, typical Peter, me, I have a question, Jesus. Peter says, what about us? We've given up everything, Jesus, to follow you. And you have that wonderful passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus says, after Peter says, what about us? He says, you know what? You will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven, and you're actually going to sit on thrones. And he ensures them, ushers them of their inheritance, of their privilege as being his followers and the rewards that they would get for following Jesus Christ. And so he assures them of that, but he couldn't just let it go with that. He couldn't just let it go with that. In that question, what about me? And maybe you could even interpret it like this or translate like this. What do we get out of this? Jesus was concerned about the heart attitude that was behind that question. And so Jesus introduces the disciples to the principle of the first shall be, or the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And so at the conclusion of that interaction, we have verse 30 of chapter 19, when the Bible says this, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And if you jump ahead to chapter 20 and the last verse that we'll look at today, chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus says it again. So the last will be first and the first last. Jesus introduces this last first principle. And really, it serves as the bookends to the passage of scripture that we will study together this morning. And those bookends are crucial to understanding what this text is teaching. In terms of its interpretation, there are those who say this is all about what salvation is about. There are those who say this is all about what eternal rewards are about. I think that what this is really about is the first last principle, the last first principle. In other words, our attitude toward serving the Lord. And so Jesus confronts in a very subtle way the thinking of the disciples of, I want to be first. What do I get out of this? I'm serving you to get something out of it, right, Lord? There will be rewards for me, right, Lord? He confronts that with this whole last first principle. Peter verbalized an attitude that Jesus could not allow to go unchecked. It was the me first, what's in it for me, do I get a fair shake, wrong attitude. And by the way, the disciples would continue to struggle with this. It's amazing to me. You go to Luke and you have that account in Luke chapter 22. And right after Jesus gets done washing the disciples' feet and teaching them about humility, you know what topic comes up? The Bible says that they actually have a debate. They have an argument about who gets to be first. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Can you imagine that? They don't get it. And yet Jesus is teaching them this very important principle, and he addresses it in our case with this parable. Read it with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is teaching that whole first, last, first principle. The Bible says this, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers
and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Does that sound familiar? That's the point of the parable. The last to the first. The last will be first. Verse 9, and when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as I gave to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. I think it's important as we read this passage of Scripture, this parable, for us to understand that the parable is not intended to teach us about labor laws, okay? Jesus' point here is not an economic philosophy of sorts. It's not how to treat employees. That's not the point. The point that Jesus is making is this, that the Lord wants us to serve him with a grateful attitude for the privilege. For the privilege of being able to serve him. Rather than serving him with an entitled attitude of, what do I get out of this? And I deserve this, or I deserve that. There's a significant difference between those two attitudes. And so notice with me three things from this text of Scripture this morning. First of all, notice the plan as it's described for us in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 describes the landowner. Literally, the word landowner there means a house ruler. Someone that owned an estate that included not only a home but also vineyards. Someone probably of significant wealth. And he goes into the marketplace. And that was a regular custom. If you were an unskilled laborer and you needed to provide food for your family, you would show up early in the morning to the marketplace in hopes that one of these owners of something would have a job for you to do before the days of temporary services to help people find jobs. This is what you did. And so he shows up there at the first hour, which is 6 o'clock in the morning, because a normal work day in that day and age was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It was just normal to work 12 hours. And so this man goes into the marketplace and he finds some unskilled temporary day laborers who are willing to come out to his vineyard. Perhaps it was harvest time. Maybe it was something else that they needed to get done before the weather changed. That type of spirit of urgency is kind of implied in the text. And so he agrees to employ them for just a day. The Old Testament gave guidelines in Deuteronomy about paying these individuals, that you had to pay them every single day and you couldn't take advantage of these unskilled day laborers. And so verse 2 then goes on to describe, now when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. That was what they were paid then. And a denarius was, from cultural standards, a pretty standard thing. There are some who argue that might have even been more than what was normal for an unskilled laborer. It might have actually been the pay of someone that was a little bit more skilled in terms of their abilities. And so he paid them a denarius. He agreed to do that for their unskilled but willing work. And then in verses 3 through 4, he does something a little bit different. In verses 3, we have described for us in the following verses, and he went out about the third hour. If the first hour were 6 a.m., the third hour would have been, good. Some of you are still awake. It's only 20 minutes in, maybe not even that far into the message, okay? So the third hour, he saw they're standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever's right I will give you. So they went. And then you have in verse 5, again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And so perhaps he realized as the course of the day went on that he didn't have enough people to do the work that needed to get done over the course of the day. And so he'd go back every 3 hours, hire some more. And it's interesting, as he hires more, he doesn't agree to a wage with them. He just says, I'm going to treat you right, just come out and work for me. Versus the first group, he told them, you'll get a denarius for the day's work. The rest of them just took him at his word and said, okay, I need work. I need to put food on the table. I'm willing to do whatever I need to do. And so that continued on through the day. He went back at noon. He went back at 3. He went back at what is described in the text as the 11th hour, 5 p.m. 1 hour before quitting time. We even use that term 11th hour to this day. When somebody does something last second, we said, man, wish you hadn't waited till the 11th hour, right? And that's the idea in the Jewish way of keeping time. And so it's 5 o'clock, and he still goes out again to them. And he says, why haven't you been hired? They say, well, nobody, or why haven't you worked? They said, well, nobody's hired us. It wasn't a matter of their laziness, just nobody had hired them for the day. And so perhaps out of even a sense of desperation, they just wanted to do something to provide for their families. And so that was the plan. But then secondly, notice not just the plan, but also the pay. Again, this is not a labor relations lesson. That is not the point that is being made by this parable. But notice what then comes up in verse 8. I pointed out as I read it. In verse 8 it says, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, the idea of a steward is a manager. So he says to his manager, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the what? Last to the first, which is what he has mentioned in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, but many who are first will be last and the last first, and what he concludes with in 2016 when he says, so the last will be first and the first last. And so he reverses the order. Then he reverses the order and he pays them in a really interesting manner, not a normal manner. He had agreed with the first group they'd get a denarius for the whole day. The rest had just said, okay, pay me whatever's fair. And so the first group comes, and what does he pay them? Remember, they've only been there since 5 o'clock. It's now 6 o'clock. They've only been there 1 hour. What does he pay them? He pays them a denarius. He pays them as if they had worked all 12 hours. So put yourself in the shoes of the guys who have worked all 12 hours. And this guy's only been here an hour, and he gets a denarius. Man, I'm doing the math in my head, right? He's going to pay me 12 denarii, right? That's 12 days worth of work in one day. I can't wait until he pays us. Surely we get 12. Comes time to pay them, and what does the master, the landowner, pay them? One denarius, which he had agreed to, which was the plan all along, which they had agreed to. Let me just ask you a question then in relationship to that. Was that fair? Was that fair? Was that generous? See, it depends on your perspective, does it not? It depends on whether or not you were the 11th hour guy or if you were the 12 hour guy. And whether or not you see things through your eyes alone or you see things through the landowner's eyes. And I want to, as I ask those questions, I want to pull you back to how we started this morning, that the Lord wants us to serve him with a grateful attitude for the privilege rather than an entitled attitude. This is what I deserve type of attitude. That's not fair type of attitude. Rather than an amazed, wow, how generous he was with all those folks. Isn't that wonderful for them? That wasn't their attitude. It wasn't how wonderful it was for them because the master was so generous with the single hour folks. Instead, they cop an attitude that we as human beings are apt to cop. And that then brings us to the problems. And this will be the heart, really, of what I want us to notice in this passage of Scripture. Because I think the problems are fourfold. We see beginning in verse 10, the problem or the sin of entitlement. Look at how they then respond. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. These are the 12-hour folks. And they likewise received each a denarius. So they supposed that they would receive more. They assumed they would get more, perhaps even 12 denarii. But after all, what had they agreed to? What had they agreed to? One. They had agreed to one. And so the first hour ones were the only ones who actually had received a verbal contract from the master, from the landowner. Everybody else just went because they were hoping he'd pay them something and didn't really have an agreement in relationship to that. He assures them he'd take good care of them. And so they caught this attitude, and I want to just pause right now just to explain who is represented by whom in this parable. Who are the different individuals, and how are they then represented in terms of the meaning of the text? Well, the landowner represents God. As a matter of fact, earlier when Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler talks about someone being good, and Jesus' response is, no one is good but one, that is God. And later in our passage of Scripture, at the very end of verse 15, it says, is your eye evil because I am good? The landowner is now speaking. He says, I am good. I think that ties those two together to help us understand that the landowner is God. So the landowner is God, and the day laborers are believers, us, followers of the Lord. That kind of changes our attitude perhaps a little bit in terms of our reflection on whether or not this is fair when we give that consideration. And so Jesus here is making the point that entitlement is really not appropriate for the child of God in terms of questioning whether or not he's given us what we think we deserve. And he's confronting that me-first attitude that the disciples had displayed, that Peter had expressed verbally, and when he says, you know, what do I get out of the following you? See, folks, we need to understand that in this father-son relationship, boss-servant relationship, God owes no one. Someone has put it this way, God is a debtor to nobody. God owes no one. After all, really, he wouldn't be God if he did. And so we are not entitled to anything. There's really no room for entitlement in the Christian life. The entitlement attitude is the attitude of God owes me something or God owes me better. No, he does not. So it's appropriate for us to refer this as a sin of entitlement if we cop that kind of an attitude. The second sin that is noted here is found in verse 11 where the Bible describes for us the sin of complaint. And really, one feeds the other. It's that entitled attitude that causes people to whine and complain and grumble. You know, I deserve this, or the things ought to be this way, or things ought to be that way. It's that type of attitude. And notice then what is stated in verse 11. And when they had received it, they received their denarius, they complained against the landowner. It's interesting, the word that is used there actually sounds like someone muttering under their breath. It sounds like type of thing. That's what the word, if you pronounce the word in the Greek, that's what it sounds like. It's the same word that is found in in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where we're told to do everything without complaining and disputing. Or murmuring is another way that word is translated there in Philippians 2:14. We're to do everything without complaining and disputing. God does not take complaining lightly. It's interesting, you go back in the life and history of the nation of Israel and read in Numbers chapter 14 the account of the children of Israel just after the spies have gone in to spy out the land. And you know that account of, you know, we sang the song in Sunday school when we were kids, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. It's that account and how 10 come back and say, oh, there's giants in the land. There's no way they're going to kill us all. And the 2 faithful ones come back and say, no, we can trust God. God will enable us. And then Numbers chapter 14 records for us the response of the nation of Israel and how they, in their unbelief, begin to complain to God about how miserable their lives are and what in the world is God up to. In Numbers chapter 14, let me just read a few of those verses for you just to give you a little bit of an idea of what happens. It says this, Numbers 14 beginning in verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained. There's our word, complained against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh yeah, that's a really good prospect. I mean, this whole spirit of discontent and complaint really oftentimes is not rooted in even logic, let alone faith. And so we wish we would have just died, is what they basically say. If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or it goes on to say in verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Let's fire Moses. Let's fire Aaron, even though they were the selected leaders that God had put over the nation. Let's fire them. Let's get some new guys and let's go back to Egypt. That was their plan. In the spirit of unbelief and the spirit of complaint. And so as you read on in the text, we don't have time to go all the way through it, but you jump ahead to verses 26 through 29. Verse 26 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation? How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard their complaints with the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. And so what does the Lord say? He says, everyone that's complained and expressed unbelief, they're going to die. They're not going to make it to the promised land because of their complaint, but also just the spirit that was behind that complaint, the spirit of unbelief. Why does God hate grumbling? Have you ever thought about that? Why does God hate complaining? I think he hates it because it vocalizes a spirit of unbelief. When directed at him, it vocalizes a spirit of unbelief. And even when it comes to complaining about our circumstances, complaining about our circumstances is an assault on the goodness and the sovereignty of God. I mean, is God good? Is God good? All right? Is God in control? Is God sovereign? Then if things aren't going right in my life according to my plan and my schedule, and I whine and complain and grumble about all those things, what am I saying? In essence, I'm saying, oh, I changed my mind. God's not good. Oh, I changed my mind. God's not in control. God's not sovereign. And so it's no wonder that God hates grumbling, because for us to complain about our circumstances, our trials, our problems, our difficulties in life is in its essence a statement not only of unbelief, but also it's an assault on the goodness and the sovereignty of God, who has allowed those things to happen in your life for a purpose, for a reason, for your good and his glory. Do you like them? No. Do I like it when things don't go according to my plans? No. But I have to look beyond my circumstances to my Lord and say, but you've got this, Lord. You're in control. And you're good. And I'll trust you. Lord, forgive me when I'm a whiner. Forgive me when I don't like the fact that it rains every other day in Ohio. Right? Stop that. I'm talking to me. Stop that. Okay, not stop that, Lord. We're good. All right, keep raining, Lord, if that's your plan, right? But I need to stop that, because God has a purpose and a plan for everything. It's no wonder he doesn't tolerate complaining. It's always God's prerogative to give one denarius or 12 denarius. It's always God's prerogative to give what he chooses in his sovereign plan to give us what he wants to give us. So the sin of complaint, are you guilty of that this morning? But then also the sin of comparison, you see that in verse 12 when they say, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. In other words, we worked 12 hours and it was really hot out here. And here come these guys at 5 o'clock, Johnny come latelys. And they didn't hardly do a thing. I mean, they barely picked up their tools. And the next thing you know, the bell goes off and it's the end of the day. This isn't fair. This isn't right. Look at what they did compared to what I did. And you can hear them saying, that's not equitable, right? Fair. But they missed the fact that God is as concerned about our attitudes as he is about our efforts. I mentioned that to you at the beginning of our service this morning. God is as concerned about our attitudes as he is our efforts. Peter would continue to struggle with this. We have that account in John chapter 21, what is oftentimes referred to as the restoration encounter with the resurrected Jesus, where Jesus is forgiving Peter for his denial, and he's challenging to feed his sheep and feed his lambs. He asks him over and over again, do you love me? It's that account in John chapter 21. And out of the blue, as that conversation is going on, what does Peter do? After Jesus tells Peter that when he gets old, these things are going to happen to him, and kind of some of the suffering that he'll go through at the end of his life. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, what does Peter say? What about that guy? We know from putting the verses together, the context, he's referring to the Apostle John. Hey, what about that man? And then to just kind of paraphrase what Jesus says there, is simply this. That's not your concern. Actually, what he says is, what is that to you? Follow me. What is that to you? Follow me. In other words, don't worry about John. Don't be distracted about my plans for him. I have plans for him. It's not about him. It's about me. It's about our relationship. Just follow me. And that is counsel for all of us who can so easily get distracted by other people and other things and apparent even blessings in somebody else's life and maybe what we perceive to be the lack of it in our lives. And why has God given them a denarius and I'm not, you know, getting my worth? I'm not getting what I deserve, so to speak. The sin of comparison. Our eyes can never be fully fixed on the Lord when they are focused on others. Our eyes can never be fully fixed on the Lord when they're focused on others. And so the sin of comparison. And then what drove it all? What drove it all was the sin of envy. Verses 13 through 15 describe that, but he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." There's that last again. First, last, last, first. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or, and here's the pointed, very convicting question, okay? He concludes with, "Or is your eye evil because I'm good?" Some translations even say, "Is your eye generous, envious because I'm generous?" Envious because I'm generous. And that very term, eye evil, is probably a reference to Proverbs 28:22 that talks about the evil eye being greedy, wanting to be wealthy, concerned only about self. The idea of that envious heart is that an evil eye only sees things through the lens of selfish perspective. And envy is an ugly sin that oftentimes gets disguised because we're not willing to face the fact that we're truly envious. You realize that envy was the cause of the first murder in the Bible and in all of history? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because of envy. It's an ugly, ugly sin, and it's what drove these men to complain about their master and what he had given them or not given them. And it's the root problem. They misjudged the landowner's generosity to others as unfairness to them. After all, if they had been the ones who'd gotten a denarius for an hour, how would they have responded then? They would have been thrilled with his generosity. But when the shoe was on the other foot, all of a sudden, their attitude was different. And in doing so, in telling the story, Jesus really talks a lot about all of us. Because if we're honest, we all struggle with all four of these sins. And so let me ask you some application questions as we wrap up this morning. So what does this have to do with us? Perhaps this will help you connect it with your life. Question number one. It's really an overarching question. Why do you serve God? Why do you serve God? Is it for what you get out of it? Is it for those types of things in terms of his blessings? Is it because you have a mindset of, well, if I serve God, he'll bless me and everything's going to work out. Everything will be just great as long as I keep serving God. There really won't be that many problems. And so I serve God because I hope he takes good care of me that way. Don't serve God for what you can get out of him. Serve God because you love him and are willing to put yourself last for him. Question number two. What if you serve God, and I'm going to put this in kind of unique terms. What if you serve God and all you get out of it is heaven? By that I mean this. What if you serve God as a child of God and the wheels come off the wagon in your life? Because sometimes people have the mindset, as long as I serve God, everything's going to work out just fine. But what if you serve God and your marriage falls apart? What if you serve God and you end up in financial ruin? And I'm not saying one is the consequence of the other, but it could still happen, okay? What if you serve God and you lose your health at a young age? What if you serve God and just seems like all the other things in life just kind of go wrong? Don't think in terms of that's not fair. I gave my life to him and all I get in return is heaven, which in and of itself is really kind of mind-blowing to think that we would even have that mindset. But what if? What if? Thirdly, what if you have served God faithfully for a long time, but it seems like he blesses others? It seems like he's generous with other people a lot more than you in terms of blessing. Is your attitude the same whether or not that's true or not? In other words, do you have this mindset of entitlement or do you have this mindset of, wow, I'm just thankful you saved me and I'm going to heaven and I have a relationship with him. It doesn't matter what goes wrong. Finally, last question. What if you serve God and get no recognition? And to make it worse, get no recognition while others do. It's one thing to get no recognition. It's another thing for somebody else to get the recognition, or maybe even to get the recognition that you thought you really should have gotten for something that you did. What if that person who gets the recognition is a 11th hour Johnny come lately? They get the recognition and you don't. You see, many an entitled Christian has been shipwrecked by bitterness toward the Lord because they didn't get what they thought they deserved from God. And perhaps this morning that's you. Or maybe you're on the verge of that, where things have really been rough lately. And you keep thinking to yourself, Lord, I deserve better. God, why are you blessing that person? And why is it it seems like they don't have any problems? Instead of humbly saying, Lord, I'm just thankful I'm your child. And I'm entitled to nothing. I'm not entitled to salvation. I'm not entitled to your mercy. I'm entitled to nothing. I'm just so thankful that you've saved my soul. You see, God always gives us better than we deserve. God always gives us better than we deserve. And it is always his prerogative to do the same for others. And that's what he did in this passage of Scripture. He gave the 11th hour employees better than they deserve, but really, in reality, gave all of them better than they deserved. Would you pray with me? Father, we're humbled by this passage of Scripture because we see ourselves in it so much. We see our propensity to feel entitled and complain and not see things from your perspective. And so forgive us, Father, for that when we are guilty of it. And help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you and not on other people and not on our circumstances. Fixed on Jesus. May we live by faith in him, trusting him, walking with him, serving him with joyful hearts. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.